Welcome to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. I am Pastor Roland Kennison, and I want to thank you for listening. Rosemont Baptist Mission is passionately bringing people face to face with the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that through this podcast, you will hear our passion for the gospel and people's need to hear it, and that you will truly experience the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Today, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. I pray you find the following sermon encouraging and challenging and will build you up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing before we begin. If any of the sermons in our podcast have been helpful to you, would you please let us know? It would be a great help and blessing to us to know that this ministry is being used by God in your life and ministry. Would you tell us where you're located and specifically how this ministry has helped you? We greatly anticipate hearing from you. You can simply send me an email at pastor@rosemontbaptist.org. Now, let's begin our time today. We're going to be in Matthew 26. We're going to finish up this chapter. It's a pretty long chapter and lots of different things that we've seen in it. So let's look in Matthew 26. I'm just going to read 57 through 75 this morning. We'll encounter it again as we come to the text. But let's look. What we find here is Jesus has been seized, we might remember, and now he is going to be standing before the Jewish council on trial. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray over our passage this morning.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus and the salvation he provides. God, the suffering that Jesus endured should have been ours. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones filled with sin and rebellion. And so we thank you for Jesus standing in our place. God, as we read these and go through these passages today, I pray that with fresh eyes we would see the love that you had for us by sending us your Son. The love that Jesus had for us and his willingness to suffer. And God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been hearing a lot in the news, I would assume a lot of us have heard, just the topic of anti-Semitism that has really been flooding the airways. Really ever since October 7th when Hamas attacked Israel, they came in and brutally attacked Israel. And since that time, people on college campuses have been having what could really be called anti-Israel rallies. There was a sit-in in Washington. There was protests in Grand Central Station in New York. There has just been, it seems like, a bright light shining on the dark belly of anti-Semitism that has been in the dark for a little bit. And we're finding out perhaps there is more hatred for the Jews than we knew about. And before we go and start pointing the finger to all those people, we need to also remember that in history, Christians have also had an anti-Semitism bent. Now, I'm not saying every Christian in history, and I'm not saying Christians today, but I'm saying in the past, people have read the passages like we're reading today, the ones that we're reading through, and they have come up to Jews and they have called them Christ killers. You are the ones who killed Christ, is what they would say. When in fact the Jewish people could not do a death sentence, they had to actually give Christ to the Romans. And instead of saying, well then Jews and Italians are responsible for Jesus' death. If we want to find a Christ killer, what we need to do is look in the mirror and realize that the reason Jesus Christ died is because of our sins. That it's for us that he died. That it's my sin that was laid upon Jesus and why he needed to have the wrath of God poured upon him. That if the Father could point to every single one of us and say, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. So as we go through these passages, we will talk about Jewish leaders. And yes, a small group of Jewish leaders conspired to trap Jesus and bring him to a point of death. That is not saying that we hate Jews. We're simply telling the history of what's going on here. In doing the study of this, some people said it's really not this bad. Matthew hated the Jews, or Matthew's church hated the Jews, and so they wrote so negatively about it. That's simply not the case. They just wanted Jesus out of the picture. And that hatred is poured through here. And so as we look in this text, just know that what we are trying to do is recount the last hours of Jesus' life before he is resurrected. Now, no gospel writer, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of the gospel writers have a full account of what happens at the last, from Jesus' trials to the crucifixion. They all paint, they all have different details. They're all the same story, but they all tell a different detail. If you wanted a full account of what happens, you could get a book like this called The Harmony of the Gospels, which, strangely enough, harmonizes the Gospels. Right? It takes all the Gospels and it places them all side by side, and you can read through it and get a chronological order of the Gospels. But Matthew doesn't do this. Matthew is giving us images. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to win Jewish people to Christ, to let them know that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah they've been waiting for. And so What we'll see when we come into here is Matthew's account, which again is not the full account. For example, the first thing we see is Matthew says he's gone to Caiaphas. Well, John tells us that before Caiaphas, they went to Annas, who was the previous high priest. But it shows who the people thought was the real high priest. You know what I'm saying? They first went to Annas, and then they took him to Caiaphas. But Matthew's interest is really going to the high priest, the real high priest. And so we're not going to go, and I'm not going to harmonize the account. We're preaching through Matthew, and so that's what we're going to see. Now, before we get into this trial of Jesus, I want to talk a little bit about how Jewish law said that trial should be conducted. There was the law of Moses that God put forth, and there's lots of things in that law that talks about how trials should be held. If someone's guilty, then here's what you should do. You need two witnesses before you condemn a person to death, things like that. But there was also the oral law that the Jewish people had developed. They said, well, this says this, and we want to build a fence around the law so we'll never break the law. So that oral law became something called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah had six sections to it. They call them orders, six orders of the Mishnah. And one of those, the fourth one, is the order called Nezikin. And Nezikin is dedicated to civil and criminal law and the proceedings and how it should go. And in the Nezikin, in that fourth order of the Mishnah, it has chapters or sections, and one of those is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the specifics on how criminal and civil law cases should go and how the Sanhedrin should conduct themselves. And so all that to say is that there were some oral laws that they had placed to say this is how we're going to govern ourselves in light of what the law of Moses says. Now this isn't the Bible, but it was pretty decent law. For example, and as I go through these, think about the trial that Jesus is going through and see how it lines up or doesn't. Okay, so first of all, the Mishnah said there should be no trials at night. Okay, strike one, right? Number two is that they should never hold a court proceeding unless it's in the temple precincts. It's in the temple. Here, we're going to find we're in the high priest's home. The Mishnah said that there should be no case, especially a capital case, where the judgment is made. If the judgment's made, it has to be done over two consecutive days. You could not convict a person or have a person on trial and arrive at the sentence on the same day. It had to be two consecutive days, which means that you could not start a case the day before a Sabbath or a festival day. There was no cases on Sabbath. There was no case on festival days like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover or things like that. This was not only Passover, it was Friday. They said that the person who is on trial should have the availability of a defense attorney. And they said if someone is convicted of blasphemy, there has to be someone who's actually heard him pronounce the name of God. That he used the name of God. These are some of the things that they said this is how court proceedings should go. And what we find here in 57 through 68 is that there is no conformity to that. These people were not interested in rule of law. They were interested in their agenda and they wanted Jesus dead. And they're going to do it however they can. And so what we'll see when we come in here is Matthew provides us two accounts, and I think he writes these two right next to each other so we can really see this unjust trial of Jesus and this unofficial trial of Peter. That's why the sermon's called Two on Trial. One's an official trial, and one is not, but he's still on trial. And so let's look first at the unjust trial of Jesus in 57 through 68. The unjust trial of Jesus. I'm going to read through this one more time. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death, but they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And as the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? We do find Jesus here at nighttime. This is not many hours that is left since his one disciple came to him in the garden and betrayed him with a kiss. The rest of his disciples have abandoned him. They have scattered into the wind, and Jesus has been dragged here by an angry mob from the middle of the night to the priest's house. They've taken him through the courtyard and into the house where the Sanhedrin, the council, in fact, if you look in your Bible where it says council, and I think in 59, you'll see that it will say it's the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of Jewish life. He is dragged into a impromptu Supreme Court hearing of Jewish life. And they throw him there in front of the priest. And he is then told, you are guilty. And now we're going to find witnesses to prove it. Does that sound like a fair trial? We have got the verdict already. All we need are the witnesses to get there. That is not a fair trial. Jesus is walking alone through this. No one else is with him. He is in Caiaphas' home, and the Sanhedrin's there. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men made up of scribes and elders. The scribes were experts in the law of Moses and probably the oral law. And then the elders were respected older men in the community. They had 70 members plus one more who was the high priest. He was the president of the group. They could have a quorum of 23 people, half the members, for capital cases. I'm sorry, a third of the members. I know you're like, that math doesn't work. I know, that's me and my math. It's like a third of the members. All these scribes and elders were probably Sadducees. They were the more liberal group of the Jewish people. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe, all they believed was Genesis through Deuteronomy and the rest of Scripture they didn't really hold to. They didn't think it was right. That was the Sadducees. There may have been some Pharisees also in this group. If so, it was a tenuous group. They didn't get along. But they ruled here, and together they said, we are going to put Christ to death. Matthew then gives us a snapshot of Peter. Peter has snuck into this crowd. Even though he has cut off the ear of a slave, he wasn't pursued. Jesus was their only target. This crowd brought Jesus in, and Peter was able to slip away into the night. But he didn't go far. Someone has said that he followed Jesus halfway between courage and cowardice. He wanted to hear the outcome, but he didn't want to get too close. And he snuck his way into the courtyard. It says here with the officers, that word literally in the Greek is servants. You could imagine this crowd that was sent from the high priest. There was probably some guards. There was probably some regular folks, some of the slaves from the high priest. So they had come and they're like, we're going to see how this thing turns out. So they were all sitting around waiting for the outcome of this trial. And Peter has snuck his way in, hiding in plain sight, waiting to hear the outcome of the trial of his Savior. I imagine them warming themselves on the fire, the shadows kind of distorting faces and not being able to recognize him. And he thinks, I'm safe here, keeping his head down. Maybe one of those cloaks, I don't know. If you're hiding, you want to hide, but you don't want to look like you're hiding. And so this is Peter. We go back inside into the courtroom, into the house. It's not really a courtroom, into the house, because Peter's outside in the courtyard. They come into the house and the Sanhedrin's looking for evidence, and they keep bringing false witnesses. The word literally in the Greek is pseudo-martyrs, fake testimony. They're trying to get somebody to say the right thing so they can go forward with their already decided verdict. And so they wait and they hear this person. They say, that's not good enough. Who's the next one? Now, they're not looking for people to lie. Matthew's calling them false witnesses. They're not looking for people to lie. They want someone to come and give real testimony that might accuse Jesus. They can't find it. And finally, two come forward. And they say, oh, this is great because we can keep the law. Even though we're breaking everything about our oral law, we can keep the law of having two witnesses. And these two give a mangled description of what happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry you find in John 2. In John 2, Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. He does that later in his ministry too. We've read that in Matthew. But at the beginning of the ministry, he comes in, he turns over the tables of the money changers and the Sadducees, and he drives everyone out, and they say, by what authority do you do these things? And in answer to that, he said, in the conversation, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. First of all, he doesn't say, I will destroy it. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And in John 2:21, it says he's referencing his body and the resurrection. And the disciples understand that after he's risen from the dead. They remember him saying that and they're like, that is what he's talking about. So they mangle this and they say, oh, he said he's going to desecrate the temple. And listen, across the ancient world, it didn't matter what society you lived in, desecrating a sacred place was a capital offense. You could get the death sentence for it, no matter what culture you live in. Jews were no different. You can read Jeremiah 26, and Jeremiah is preaching against the temple and against Jerusalem. And they say, we're going to kill him. And he says, no, I'm preaching from the Lord. And they say, okay, we won't kill you. But he was getting the death sentence because he preached against it. The priest said, ooh, we've got something here. So he demands an answer from Jesus. That's what a juror means there. It says he demands him to take an oath, the strongest oath you can make. Oaths, you know, you must answer this by swearing to the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And in the Greek, he gives him a two-word answer. That's the same answer he gave Judas. When Judas said, is it I that's going to betray you? Jesus said, that's your words, not mine. Remember? Here, he gives the same two words. That's your words, that's not mine. And what he's saying is this. I wouldn't put it that way. That is, he's saying, what you mean by Messiah is not what I mean by Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but we're not on the same page of what that means. That's why he says nevertheless right there. By the way, that same two-word answer is all we hear Jesus say. We hear it in Pilate. When Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Those are your words, not mine." It's all we hear Jesus say in Matthew until he's hung on the cross and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't have much to say in Matthew. So what we see here is that this priest is forcing him to an answer. "Will you swear that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And he says, "Well, we don't mean the same thing, but I'll go with what you said, but I need to clarify it." He's standing before the Supreme Court, and he says, "It's time that you understand what my mission is. It's time to make it clear for everyone," he says. In essence, that's what he's saying. He's understanding that their condemnation is going to lead to his exaltation. And so he says, "Your words, not mine. Nevertheless, here's what it is." Caiaphas was looking for a political Messiah. Caiaphas was looking for someone to bring Israel back into military power like it was in David's day. And Jesus says, "That's not who I am." He says, "You might have me in chains here." This is in essence what he's saying when he says, "I tell you hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man." He says, "You might have me in chains. You might be the ones judging me. But from this point on, I'm going to be the one judging you." What he does is he takes two messianic texts. He takes a Psalm 110 verse 1. And guys upstairs, I've skipped one, so just bear with me. So Psalm 110 verse 1. He says, he quotes this verse, "The Lord said to my Lord," this is David speaking, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." David the king was talking about his Lord and how Yahweh was speaking to the king's Lord. It was someone bigger and better than himself, and this person would sit at the right hand of power, the right hand of the Father. This person was going to be equal with God. He was going to be sitting there with God. Because God shares His glory with no one. So he's sitting there. And then he also quotes Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, he talks about the Son of Man. Remember, this is Jesus' favorite title of Himself. Matthew's favorite title. And he says in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven..." There's one coming with the clouds of heaven, it says, "one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Here's one that looks like a Son of Man. He looks like a human, but he can't be a human because humans cannot stand before God. Here's one that looks like the Son of Man who stands before the Ancient of Days. That is God Almighty. And he's given authority and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And so he says, Caiaphas says, "Swear by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And he says, "Yeah, not like you mean it. What I mean is this." He says, "I can stand before God because I am God." That's what he's saying. He is the Son of Man who gets to sit on the right hand of the Father. You know what? We know he's claiming to be God here. We know he's claiming to be deity because look what the priest does. The priest stands up and he rips his clothes and he says, "Blasphemy! You have just declared yourself God." And I don't believe it. And so he says, what other need do we have for witnesses? There's nothing else that we need to hear. So he asked the crowd, what do you all think? And the crowd says this, look at those words, maybe underline them. He deserves death. You know, there are many people throughout history who have done evil things. And we live in a world where people are just full of sin and sometimes it seems like try to do as much sin as they can, try to unleash as much evil as they're able to. We might even have a list in our mind of people who deserve the death sentence, but you know what? There is one person on this planet who never deserved a death sentence, and that's our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. He's betrayed by one of his own, abandoned by the rest of them, unjustly tried, lied about in open court, sentenced to a criminal death, and then the scene gets brutal. It degrades into this brutality that is just unimaginable. When Luke's version of this is read, it seems to indicate that people in the Sanhedrin were part of this. Matthew says some people, but Luke is indicating that it was this group. It was the council. At least part of them participated in this brutality. Imagine a judge saying to a defendant, you are guilty. And then coming around the bench and telling the deputy, hold him. And then beginning to pummel him with his fists. I mean, that would be a mistrial, right? And that judge would find himself before another judge being guilty of abuse and mistreatment. But this is exactly what happened. It says they spit on him. That's a degrading thing. It was rejecting his claim of authority. Why would someone in authority allow someone to spit on them? It says they beat him with his fists, and some slapped him. Now that word slapped, and you might have a footnote in your Bible again, that word is kind of, it might be slapped, it might be clubbed. That is, he might have been slapped with rods. He was beaten, is the point. It's to show he had no power. Someone with power would not allow anyone to beat him. Mark tells us they blindfolded him, which is, gives us the indication of what's going on here in 68, and that they say prophesied to us. They blindfolded him, and then they started hitting him and said, hey, if you're a prophet, if you're the Christ, tell us which one of us is hitting you, and having a game of it. And this rejects the idea that he's a prophet. A prophet would know who it was that was hitting them. A prophet would know in advance this was happening and could secure himself. So they're just rejecting every aspect of Jesus' claims by spitting on him and beating him and mocking him blindfolded. Prophesy, tell us. And you know what? Every hit that was given to our Savior, and they said, tell us who that was. My guess is Jesus says, I know who you are in his head. I know you by name and I love you. That's what our Savior's like. He was beaten, spit upon, mocked. You know, he told the disciples when they were leaving Gethsemane, he says, look, this has to happen. Don't fight. This has to happen so that Scripture can be fulfilled. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 3, some people thought the true Messiah, because of this verse, that the true Messiah could identify people, not by sight, not by hearing, but by smell, is what some people thought. So that's why they blindfolded him, hit him. And verse 3 says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or make a decision by what his ears hear. They're saying, see, the true Messiah could tell us. It had to be done. We could also look in a little bit further in Isaiah, in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 50, verse 6, where the servant of God, the Messiah of God, says, I gave my back to those who strike me. He didn't fight back. He says, you're going to beat me? Here's my back, beat me. He gave his cheeks to those who pluck out his beard and did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. When Jesus told the disciples, this has to happen because this is the way Scripture is fulfilled. This is what he means. This is only the beginning of the brutality that Jesus is going to suffer over the next couple hours. He endured this injustice and this abuse. He did so willingly so that you and I could be brought into the Father's family. See, we deserve to be standing right where Jesus was standing. We deserve to be standing before the court of God, in fact. And if we stood there without Christ, we would be found guilty. Guilty of our sin and rebellion that is at the core of who we are. And the wrath, we would deserve the wrath of God and the punishment and the eternal wrath of God falling upon us. And Jesus says here, I am willingly going to go through this so that I can keep you from that. Isn't that a good Savior? Isn't that a good Savior? Amen. Our Father loved us enough to send us His Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is good. That is the good news. So have you given your life to Him? Or are you like Peter, standing on the outskirts, looking in, trying to evaluate if I really want to get into this? Have you surrendered to Him? And I don't mean added Jesus to your life. I'm not asking if you added Jesus to your life, because that's not salvation, guys. It's not keeping my life and just injecting a little bit of Jesus in. Coming to Christ says, I surrender everything, all of who I am, everything that I've got, I give to you. Have you given yourself to Him? We have seen the unjust trial of Jesus here. And then Peter moves the scene and shows us the unofficial trial of Peter here. The unofficial trial of Peter. Let's read that real quick from verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. When he had gone into the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We're shifted back to Peter. He's waiting outside. And what Matthew wants us to know is, while this unjust trial of Jesus is going on, Peter is going through an unofficial trial out here. He's being asked questions. He's forced to give testimony. And what we are to see is that instead of the strength of Jesus that we see in his trial, Peter, the leader of the disciples, the rock, begins to crumble. In the courtyard, he's sitting there with the servants, with the officers from the arresting crowd. You know, others that were curious. There's a big to-do. You know, Jerusalem has swelled to a whole bunch of people because it's Passover. There are three or four times the number of people that are normally there. And there's something exciting going on. So people are looking and trying to get as close as they can, even though it's in the middle of the night. They have no entertainment. They don't have cell phones or TVs. And this is interesting stuff. They want to know what's going on. So my guess is there's this crowd of not only officials and servants, but just curious people. And Peter is there hiding. And they, you know, you could imagine some from the crowd are sitting there bragging around the fire, talking about how we went out and we dragged this crazy man here. And I'm just waiting to see how it turns out. And there's some loudmouth braggart talking about his role in the party. And there's just all this discussion going on, what they think's going to happen. And Peter is sitting there listening to it all, and he's challenged, it says, and Matthew makes it very clear, one little slave girl. Not a man, but a woman. Not a mature woman, but a little girl. Not a free girl, but a slave girl. There is no one in biblical times who has less power than this little girl. And she says, you were with him, right? And he says, you know, I suspect he all of a sudden thought the world was looking at him. You know, the people who say, I think everyone's looking at me and no one's looking at him. I think that's probably where Peter was at. I think he started feeling the weight of the world. They're going to take me and they're going to throw me in the courtroom with Jesus and we're going to have a shared fate. And he's, even though he boasted earlier, I will die for you, he's saying, I'm not sure I want to do that today. So this girl says, you were with that Galilean, right? And he says, and everyone maybe turns and looks at him, not even noticing him until this little slave girl says something. They turn and look, and he says, kid, you are crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. Denial number one. Now, denial number one is just an evasive denial, but it is a denial nonetheless. And Peter then begins not only to evade verbally, but he begins to evade physically, and he begins to move further and further away from Jesus. He moves from the courtyard, he goes out to the gateway. And he says, maybe that pesky kid will stay out there, and I can stay out here and get some peace, and I can still find out what's going on. Except Matthew says, there's another little slave girl out there. And she says something very similar. You are with... Except this little girl didn't talk to Peter, she talks to everyone else. He was with this Nazarene. And he gives an oath. Maybe he said, I swear by the living God, I do not know this Jesus. And it might be, I'm just wondering, I don't know this, but I'm wondering if when Caiaphas was demanding Jesus give an oath of who he was, if Peter was also demanded or started making a false oath of who he was. But there was this oath. We have denial number two. Denial number two is a denial with an oath. A false oath. As I swear to you, I do not know him, and it's a lie. He moves around in the crowd, possibly a little bit later. Luke says it's about an hour later. We're going into the night. We're maybe three or four. I don't know how late it is, but it's late. Some people had gathered around and they had heard what these slave girls said, and they said, you know what? He kind of looks like that guy who was with Jesus when he turned over the tables. Yeah, I remember when they entered in through the triumphal entry. He was with them, and so they came up to him. Some people came up and said, you know what? Yeah. Not only that, you sound like one of those Yankees from up north in Galilee. You got an accent that gives you away. You can't hide it. And he said... He started, it says, he's cursing and swearing. That is to say, he probably brought down curses upon himself. May God strike me dead if I am not telling you the truth. Something like that. And then he added some salty language and four-letter words to sell it, is my guess. Surely Christ's follower wouldn't be talking like that. After all, he was a sailor. Okay? I suspect he knew the words. He was trying to sell it that I do not know this guy. Calling down an oath, swearing, cursing, saying I do not know him. Third denial with curses and oath. And Matthew says immediately a rooster crowed. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And his mind goes back to the Passover table. Lots happened tonight. He's not remembered all that has been said and done. He remembers singing that hymn and they're walking out on the mountain and him saying, you know what, all these other weak disciples, they may fall away from you, but I will never fall away. And Jesus says, Peter, you're not only going to fall away, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter says, if I have to die for you, I will never deny you. He wasn't threatened with death. He was threatened by two little slave girls. And the rock crumbled. He heard the rooster crow. All this comes flooding back to him and realizes Jesus spoke the exact truth. This is where I am at. And it says he went out and cried bitterly. He cried bitterly. Matthew doesn't mention Peter again. John does. John says he's restored. We hear about Peter. This is the last we hear about Peter in Matthew. He's denied Christ. He goes out and he's crying. We can take that as repentance. And what we have is Jesus' unjust trial. We have Peter's unofficial trial. And Matthew, I think, is trying to show us the contrast here. We are to choose between who we are going to be when there is pressure coming upon us. Will we be the one who escapes with our life, but our spiritual reputation in tatters? Or will we be the one who dies only to rise again later in victory? Who do you want to be? I think that's who Matthew is trying to tell us about here. It's the living example of what Jesus said over and over again in his ministry. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. If you find your life, you will lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, that's where you'll find it. I think it's the living example of that. This story of Peter's denial really is the story of the great grace of our God. And let me tell you why I think that. It is the failure of Peter for sure. Every gospel writer has a version of this story. How would you like the biggest failure in your spiritual life recorded by everyone who's making a story about it to be preserved forever and ever? Everyone has a story. They all have different details. You put them together, like I said, in a book like this that is just the gospel story laid out in chronological order and in together. And you get the full picture of what happened that night as Peter denied Christ three times. The early church was not interested in making their church leaders superhuman, spiritual superheroes. They were not interested in infallible guys. They were plain old guys who had terrible flaws that Jesus saved. Their only interest was to glorify Christ. And so we have stories about Peter and his failure. But here's what I mean about the grace of God. Best we can tell, there was no other disciple that followed Peter that night. Like Bartholomew wasn't somehow in the crowd as well, or Simon, you know, there. Peter was the only one there in the courtyard. Which means the story source came from Peter. That he understood the depth of his failure, and he came to the church and said, "Guys, I failed, and let me tell you how I failed. I denied my Christ three times, just like he said I would." And he gave the details and confessed it to the church. And he was restored when Christ restored him. The only way we know about Peter's denial is because Peter talked about it. No one else knew about it. And I think that's interesting. I think that's worth thinking through. He understood how badly he had fallen, brought it to these guys and said, "Here's what it was happening. Talk to the other disciples. Here's my failure." It became part of Bible history to encourage us to know this. There might be times we've denied Christ. We're hanging around our friends and don't want to be too awfully spiritual, and an off-color joke comes and we kind of contribute to it. Or someone asks where we're at on something and we know we should really talk about Christ, or we could help them with prayer, and we decide maybe I shouldn't talk about it because that's just too religious. I'll look like one of those Jesus freaks. We can understand from Peter's weeping here that he had repented. We know he's restored because we read the rest of the other Gospels where John tells us Jesus restored him three times, one for each denial, it seems like. You know, next week we're going to find out Judas was remorseful. Judas wasn't happy. Judas was sorrowful. He was remorseful, but he didn't repent. It's what we hear in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That is Peter and Judas. Peter had a sorrow that produced repentance that led to salvation. And Judas had worldly sorrow. Have you repented of sin, or do you just regret doing sin? Because regret is not enough for salvation. Feeling sorry about your sin isn't enough. Repentance is a turn. It is saying, I'm living my life and going my way, and I'm done with that. I'm turning, and I'm going to follow Christ in whichever way He wants me to go. Repentance is different than regret. And what we see that in Judas and Peter. You know, there's real evidence in history that when Peter would preach to the crowds after this, right? We have Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fills him. He becomes a powerhouse. Him, Peter, James, and, Peter and James and John, they're still, James is killed, and Peter and John, they raise the leper. He stands up. I don't know. You read Acts is what I'm getting at. He's a powerhouse. But there's evidence in history that when he would go and preach to crowds, his enemies would stand at the back of the crowd and go, cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo, reminding him that he was the one who denied Christ, even in the midst of his preaching, trying to take him down. And he was saying, yeah, I denied my Lord, but Jesus restored me. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented and turned to Jesus? Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. That is salvation. And so I want to encourage you today. Have you bow your heads and think through this? Have you stood for the Lord, or have you denied Him to others or to Him? Maybe the Lord has called you to a deeper relationship with Him and you keep saying no and denying Him that way. Maybe you're so concerned with your reputation, so afraid of what following Christ might cost you, that you refuse to acknowledge Him in front of certain people. We could just put a label on you that says, hello, my name is Peter, you're denying Him. But there is hope in Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts today. I thank You that as we read these men like Peter, we see that they were not perfect, just like we are not. God, we are riddled with sin. We deny You. We don't follow You. We rebel against You. God, restore us today. Restore us to a people who are known for following after You individually and as a corporate body. God, let Your light shine through us so that others would be drawn to You, become worshipers of You for Your glory. God, if there's a decision that needs to be made today, a person who is a believer but needs to recommit to You, or maybe someone who's never really trusted You and today they say, I need to follow Jesus for real. I need Him in my life. I want to give up everything, who I am, what I love, what I desire, and I just want to lay it all at Jesus' feet. If that person's here today, God, I pray that they would trust You before the day is done. Draw them to You. Win them for Your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Pastor Roland Kennison from Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. We pray the Lord will use this sermon to help you in your life and ministry. If you found this podcast helpful, would you consider contributing to our ministry? You can give online at www.rosemontbaptist.org/give. If you live in Western Colorado or you're visiting the area, we would love to have you visit us on Sunday morning. Our services start at 10:45 a.m. You can also watch our worship service live through our website at rosemontbaptist.org. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.